In the beginning, there was nothing but blackness. Don't know if you've ever been in a cave, but it was like you could put your hand in front of your face and you'd be unable to see it. It was so black. In addition to the blackness, there's no sound and no heat. But within that blackness, in spite of there being nothing, there were two beings of the God family that we now know as the Father and the Son. At the core of who and what they are is love. Their love is not a selfish love of caring only for those who care for them, but rather their love is a love that desires to serve others, to include others. This love they have is so powerful that they decided and desired to create a family to share in their love. They began in expanding this family with the creation of what we understand in the angelic realm, beings who exist as the Godhead does outside of physical time and the limitations of space. They are fantastic creatures from our perspective, in all sorts of shapes and various forms. Once the angelic realm was created, the Godhead desired to create what we see and have around us in the physical universe, amazing galaxies and nebula, and from our perspective, constellations. And what was especially fantastic about all of this was that they didn't build this in segments. They simply spoke, and it existed. The angels witnessing this creation found it so spectacular and so impressive that they shouted with joy. The sheer joy of seeing all that God had created and all that had come into existence. And then in one little corner of this creation, God created life, as we know it, life to fill one planet. And the pinnacle of this creation upon this planet was a creature they called man. In their desire and plan to expand their family, they chose to create mankind as a physical being that reflected their similitude in so many ways, but had a very limited lifespan. Man was created with this temporary life because God gave mankind free will, the ability to make autonomous decisions in life, to be able to decide and choose from themselves. Because God gave mankind free will, it stands to reason that mankind would at times, and at times very frequently, make decisions contrary to God's law. The problem with making decisions contrary to God's law is that it would bring ultimately only death. Since mankind has a temporary life, any particular individual who chooses that they will be completely in opposition to God's law. They would not submit or yield in any way in the instruction or the knowledge of how to live. God would simply allow them to die and go back to the matter from which they came. God created mankind with this limited life because he is ultimately going to place mankind directly into his family. And while spirit is forever, physical life is not. And God needs to know our character reflects his character before he gives us eternal life. The title of my message today, if I can figure out this remote, it's all different, is simply the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're going to review the sixth fundamental belief, which is especially timely as we approach Passover. And the question that arises then is, why is there so much evil in the world? Why is there war or famine or disease or just corruption in general? In many parts of the world, this is a given. We don't face it as much as some parts do, but the impact ripples out through all of mankind's society. And the question can be asked, if God is all-knowing and all-powerful, then why doesn't he step in and stop all of these hurtful things? Why does he allow the terrible diseases? Why does he allow the children to die so young of horrible things? This is a criticism that many use to walk away from God's instruction, but it is nonetheless a valid question if a person is truly seeking to understand. So what's the answer? Well, we touched on it earlier. God gives mankind free will. If we choose to live in opposition to God, we shouldn't be surprised at the consequences. You might wonder what the picture is, and many of you that might remember or know of Yogi Berra. When you come to the fork in the road, take it. You have to make a decision. Where are you going to go? The interesting thing about God's law, even as was touched on in the sermonette, is that at its core as well, his law is an expression of his love and also an expression of who he is, his character, we could put it that way. So any violation of that law is in opposition to God, what God calls sin. And let's look at that in 1 John 3:4. This verse I've always loved because it is so succinct and to the point. It's one of those verses that gives us a very simple and clear definition of something. In this case, what is sin? The Apostle John writes this, and he says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Sin is, at its very simple definition, a violation of God's law. That violation of God's law is what has brought all of the suffering we see in the world around us. At some level, it has broken God's instruction and brings a negative consequence. If left unresolved, sin, if it's unresolved or unpaid for, then it only brings death. Romans 6:23, let's go there next. We find that there's a price for sin, a consequence, if you will. The culture around us is quickly moving away from the thought that there should be consequences for anything. The only consequence is for you when I disagree with you. I can have whatever thought I want, and you shouldn't be offended. But in Romans 6:23, we find here that the wages of sin is death. A wage is simply a compensation. I agree to give you so much of my time, and in return, you agree to pay me money. Well, in God's view of things, the consequence of rejecting God's instruction carries a cost, and that cost is death. You and I, in spite of what some teach, do not have inherent eternal life. When we die, we're dead. And unless something changed that, we would remain dead. To continue here, it says, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." A gift, by way of contrast, is something, by definition, you can't buy. It is something freely given, with no obligations, by some other person to you to use and enjoy. Otherwise, it's not a gift. This verse here, Romans 6:23, among many others, shows us that if we're adamant in our rejection of a life lived according to God's design and his instruction, we will simply return to the matter from which we came. As some funeral ceremonies go, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. So what can mankind do? What can mankind do to pay for this violation of God's law? What could you or I do? The simple answer is nothing. We could technically pay for our own sin. How do you pay for sin? It requires life. God says life is in the blood. So it requires blood to cover it. Could you give your blood for your sin? Yep, you could. Then what? You're dead. We're back to the same problem, aren't we? But by someone else whose life is not limited in the same way that ours is, could. We'll come back to that thought. But let's turn to Isaiah 59 next. Any righteousness that we would have on our own is not enough. We'll flesh this thought out here a moment, so don't get stuck there. But at our core, in our carnal nature before God, we do not exhibit righteousness. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, we find this. Isaiah writes for God here. He says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God." One of the really devastating things that I don't think even those of us in God's church realize or actually appreciate on a deep enough level is this aspect right here. When we sin, it is not just a violation of God's law. When we sin, we separate ourselves from God. We create a distance. We have abrogated the relationship in some way. To continue, it says, "And your sins have hidden his face from you." We see this in the world around us. People can cry out in times of great tragedy, "Where is God?" And yet when they're not in the middle of that tragedy, are they seeking God's face? Again, you can't have it both ways. Because the sins have hidden his face from us, the end of the verse there, he says, "He will not hear." God's nature is such of a pure essence, not only in the love that he is and he has, but in terms of what we call righteousness, that it cannot be in the same proximity as sin. One of the really heart-touching explanations of this, or exhibits of this, is when Christ was dying on the cross, he knew that he was going to become our sin sacrifice. He knew what that crucifixion death meant physically to him as a man. He knew what he was doing. And he did it, as it says, he did it for the joy set before him. But what he did not know and could not have anticipated to the level that he did beforehand is that when he became our sin, he was separated from God. He had never, ever experienced that. And for the first time in both of their existence, they were separated. Does this mean, this verse, that no matter what we do, it will not be enough for God? Some say yes, and so they give up and walk away. Does it mean that we're hopelessly doomed to live a short physical life and then die forever because we can't attain righteousness? Again, some say yes. There's even a philosophy behind that. Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Okay, that's short-lived, that's short-sighted. But the question remains, how do we bridge this rift, this difference, this gulf between us that we create with God because of our sin? If we're separated, as it says here in Isaiah 59:2, how do we become unseparated? How do we become reconciled? Well, let's go back to what I mentioned in the introduction. The ones we now know as the Father and the Son, God and Jesus Christ, set the plan in motion for mankind, and they talked about this. To me, one of the truly astounding things to consider is the planning that God did and everything that he has done. We tend to think of him being all-knowing and all-powerful and sitting down one day and saying, "Let's create man. Poof, done." I don't know that that was the case. How do you create a body? Even if you're as all-knowing as God is, how do you anticipate all the things that you will do with a body? How it will react to things? How different bodies will react differently to things? How do you come up with the right balance? And there are scientists that talk about this razor edge in terms of the viability of life. Just a little too much of one thing or a little not quite enough of another thing, and everything is out of balance. How long did they discuss what they were going to do? We have no idea. Time didn't exist in their existence as it does for us. How long would it take to design everything that we're aware of? But they did. And once they decided on what they were going to do, they must have talked about this aspect of free will and sin. How would they address this? Then they had to decide how they would help mankind bridge that gap without compromising their character. Their love expressed through their law is of no value if it's compromised. Before we go any further, let me read to you our statement, fundamental belief statement, regarding the festivals, because it speaks to what I'm talking about here today. It says, "We believe God so loved the world of helpless sinners that he gave his only begotten Son, who, though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in the human flesh. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His life, because he is creator of all humanity, is of greater value than the sum total of all human life." We'll come back to that thought. "His death is, therefore, sufficient to pay the penalty for every human being's sins. In paying this penalty, he has made it possible, according to God's plan for each person and for humanity as a whole, for us to have our sin forgiven and to be released from the death penalty." What we have is a Savior. We have a Messiah. We have someone who bridges that gap between sin and separation and back to the Father. We have a Savior who willingly became flesh, lived and died as a sinless man, and in doing so qualified to become sin for us. I cannot stress how important it is to understand that and how many people get that wrong. It is always a point of surprise when I will hear someone argue the deity of Christ, that he was the first of those created, that he was God nonetheless, but he was created. And if that's the case, the point of logic tells us that he cannot be our Savior because he was created. He's limited in his own fashion. Or as those did even in Paul's day, where they talked about him being only this manifestation, this aberration, a ghost, if you will, that he didn't really come as a man, then he lied, which is sin of itself. Let's go to the first verse there on the screen, Revelation 13. In pre-eternity, whatever that means, the ones we know as the Father and the Son had this discussion, as I mentioned. They could not compromise their character in this aspect of sin. So how do you dwell with beings who are sinful without compromising that character? They realized that it would take the cost of a life to cover it. Whose life or what life would that be? Revelation 13:8, we're given insight here. It's talking about the connections to other things that's being discussed here in Revelation, but I want to focus on the last part after it talks about the book of life. It says, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." It's talking about here in context of Christ's role and the various things that are going to happen in what's called the end time, the tribulation period before Christ returns. But what's important here is to realize the plan that God has set in motion. God is not this disinterested clockmaker that wound everything up and then walked away. And every once in a while he peeks in and sees how things are doing. The one we know is Christ. This is the Lamb. The Passover Lamb is Christ. The two of them decided that Christ would come as God, become man, live as man, be sinless, and therefore qualify, as we read in our fundamental belief statement, to pay for all of mankind's sins. He is the one who created everything. And as such, then, his life is more valuable than the things he created. We have that backwards in our culture. We value what we have, and we think it's worth more than us. Let's go to Colossians 1, the other verse there on the screen. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Paul here writes, "For by him," speaking of Christ, and this whole section is talking about the preeminence of Christ, he says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." What is outside that realm? Nothing. Everything was created by Christ. "Visible and invisible, tangible things in this world, you and I and the rest of creation and the spirit world that we can't see, whether it's thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Nothing was outside of what Christ created. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. He stands before everything as the creator, and in him all things consist. You and I would not even have life if Christ had not created it. The question that stumps many that are unskilled in Scripture is this: how can the sacrifice of one man pay for the sins of mankind? This was the Greek tripping point. Their gods were basically humans with eternal life. They were angry, they were capricious, they had their talents, but you had to anticipate their moods. They would never come and die for their creation. How would this Christ then willingly do this? The answer is that a man, one man, cannot pay for the sins of mankind. However, the sinless life of one who created all, as we just read, can. His life supersedes. His life is of more value. His life is bigger than anything he's created. Let's go to Hebrews 4 there, that's on the screen. It wasn't just that his life was worth more. If that was the case, he could have come and died very quickly and have satisfied the blood debt. But there was more to it than that. He came to also be an example for us, to show that it is possible. So Hebrews 4 and in verse 15, Paul here writes, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, I don't read this as saying that Christ faced every possible compromise of God's law, that he was tempted in every possible way. What I read this as is that as flesh, he faced the same temptations, the same things that Christ or Satan would whisper in our ears, he whispered in Christ's ears. You know, that example of Christ fasting for the 40 days. When I read that, I don't read it as Satan provoking Christ at the end of the 40 days. I read it as him provoking him the whole 40 days. He wouldn't wait until the end, not with everything he knew was at stake. The point is that Christ knows what we're going through, which for all of us should be extremely, extremely gratifying and encouraging. We do not have a God that says, "Do as I say, not as I do." We have a God who says, "Let me show you." And he came, and he became the example. That's very powerful, isn't it? Christ qualified to replace us in our sin payment, not just because he is creator of all, but also because he lived a sinless life. He set the example. The verse there, 1 Corinthians 10:13, talks about how he went through things that were common to man. I mean, think about what he went through. It seems from Scripture that until the very end of his life, or even possibly for some of his family, not until after he was resurrected, they didn't support him. Even when he was young, his parents, even though they knew who he was, didn't understand what he was doing. How hard is it when you're chided for something you know is not wrong, when someone thinks you're doing something wrong? Our human nature gets its back up, doesn't it? He faced that his whole life. How many conversations did he have with the scribes and Pharisees saying, "That's not what that meant. He was the one who wrote it. He was the one who inspired it. He was the one who made sure it was preserved." And then they stand up and say, "You don't know what you're talking about." By way of contrast, Galatians 5:19 shows what the works of the flesh are. what you and I are like without God's involvement in our life. Because God is involved in our lives, then that shouldn't be the way we live. We see in these verses, just these few that we reviewed, that Christ is not a disconnected Messiah. There can be times in our trials and our struggles when we think we're under too much pressure from Satan or the world or whatever it happens to be, that God is not there next to it, that Christ is not there. But oftentimes I think we limit God by our own physicality. Simply because we don't see him doesn't mean he's not there. Somebody can be right behind you, and you may not ever see them. We may be distracted, and somebody's right next to us. I see this all the time on the highway. You don't look in your mirror, you may think no one's there. But God has promised that he wouldn't forsake us. We'll come to that verse a little bit later. But Christ came and gave his life for us. Let's read John 3:16 next. This is a famous verse in the greater Christian community. People like to quote this by way of saying we don't have to do anything, that God sent Christ to die for us and it's all done and taken care of. But let's just read it for what it is. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can believe in things on a theoretical level, but to really believe in something, it requires involvement, doesn't it? I can believe that I can fly when I'm in an airplane, but if you've never flown before, that can be a pretty scary thought. Or if you're like me and don't like that, as they call it, rough air, that's very unsettling when you're up there and you realize that you're in an aluminum tube at, you know, whatever, 5 miles up. Belief here in this verse is talking about action as well, to really involve God in your life so that it becomes real. Belief and walking away is not true belief. It's not going to change us. Let's go back to Colossians, to chapter 1 again. Colossians 1 and verse 21. Because I want to tie back to the verse there that we had in Isaiah 59. Colossians 1 and verse 21 says, and you, Paul was writing to the congregation at Colossae, we can put ourselves here. He says, you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Isaiah 59:2, if our sins have separated us, how do we become reconciled? This is the answer. We're reconciled through Christ, but we're reconciled also because we're no longer alienated, we're no longer enemies in our minds by our works. If we say we're Christian and we never change our behavior, then nothing has changed. If we say we're Christian, if we say we accept the sacrifice of Christ, then we have to change our mind from these wicked works. That's Galatians 5 and so many other places in Scripture. We should be, as continued here in verse 22, we're reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, here's the thing that we can get stuck on so many times. What is it that God requires of us to do right? It's put different ways in Scripture at different times. When God talked to Abraham, he told him to become perfect. Was that possible, or was that pie in the sky? It had to be possible, otherwise why would God say it? Why ask him to attain something that was not attainable? So the rub becomes, what is perfection? We think perfection is sinlessness. and it can be, will you and I ever be sinless in this life? Nope. God will keep peeling back those onion layers the longer we're alive to show us more and more of the carnality that is at our core. So what does perfection mean? Perfection means coming to a point that we've touched on here, that in our mind we are no longer driven, focused. Our starting point is no longer those wicked works. That we become blameless because of what we try, the effort we put into it. Because the amazing thing about effort, the more you try, eventually you will do. So the old theory, you know, or the old saying, you know, how do I get to Carnegie Hall? And they say, practice, practice. That's wrong. It's perfect practice, perfect practice, perfect practice. You practice error, you're going to do error. That's why you and I are asked by God to come before Him every Sabbath, every holy day, to come before Him on the appointed days of worship, to be reminded daily, to come before Him daily. So that is our starting point, so that He knows where we're coming from, that we're blameless in our effort. There are many other verses that we can turn to. I'll highlight those that are on the screen. But Christ's sacrifice is essential to our salvation. Because if we are truly physical, corporal beings, then we have whatever life we have, and then it's done. But with Christ, that's not all of it. We model our lives after Him, and we begin through God's Spirit to add something that God can use, that God can take and give eternal life to. So we can read in Galatians 2, verse 20, and other places, that Christ gave His life for us. Have you ever asked yourself how Christ could do that, not only willingly, but do it with joy? If I told you I was going to give you a paper cut, what kind of anxiety would that create in you? Now, that's not a terrible thing, is it? But paper cuts hurt like crazy for such a small thing. If I told you you were going to die by crucifixion, how would that weigh on your mind? But it says that He did it for the joy set before Him. The reason He could do that was not only because He knew where He had come from and where He was going, as He prayed in John 17, but also because He knew who it would benefit, that His death would allow you and I to have God's Spirit to grow and become like Him and His Father, that we could eventually be in His family, which is what they planned from, to use our word, the beginning. In John 12, then, it talks about Christ worked in His physical life to leave others the means to continue following Him. Look at the legacy, and I won't name names. You can have your own names in your head. Look at the legacies that many have left you and me, those that have gone before and died in the faith, how much that continues to impact us. There are a lot of reasons why I'm still here that come back to this matter of legacy. People that lived a life that I saw God working in them, and I know what they can do, what God can do through them. Philippians 2, verse 5 up there talks about having the mind of Christ, to think like He thinks as opposed to what carnal man naturally thinks like. You and I should be stunned every time we hear bad news in the world. It should be so foreign to us that it shocks us, because it's not the way we should think. And we have so many examples, unfortunately. 1 John 3:18 there talks about keeping His commandments. He that keeps His commandments dwells in Him. So if we throw away the law, where are we? We have nothing to build on. We have anarchy in the world. Let's go to Hebrews 13. I want to read that last one there on the screen, because I alluded to this earlier. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Paul here writes, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. And there's a whole series of sermons right there. Your life is not my life. Your trials are not my trials, and vice versa. God is working with each of us individually for the place he will put us in the body. Don't look at somebody and say, why are they not whatever? Well, how come they get whatever? Don't do that. He says, be content with such things as you have. Because the bottom line is, we're all going to have the same thing. This is the parable of the workers in the vineyard, right? At the end of the day, they all have salvation. There's not more salvation or less salvation. You either have it or you don't. Be content with what God has given us, and look what he's offering us. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When we, to use the expression, hitch our wagon to God, he will never walk away from us. We might, but he will never walk away from us. Verse 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? One of the things that always astounds me as I study church history is how many people went to their deaths clinging to the faith. And I honestly don't know how well I would do in that regard. When someone is lighting the pyre under your feet, I would hope that I would remain faithful and true, but you know, pain does awful things to a people. But if we have our mind firmly fixed on what God says he's doing and why he's doing it and what he's going to give us, then we can say this. Because this life, and I'm convinced this is another thing, one of my own personal heresies here for what it's worth, I believe everything God allows in our lives, everything that God is directing in each of our lives, is so that we get to a point where we realize this life has nothing that we value more than what God is going to give us. When we have that, then sin will fall away. We will be strengthened in God. We will know that he is beside us. All sin is forgiven upon repentance. Sometimes that can be hard for us to accept. I think we spend more time bringing up past sins to God than he even thinks about. Because he says that he's faithful to forgive. He says that when you repent, it is removed as far as east is from west. How far across is the universe? They have no idea. They have guesstimates, and they're talking about billions of light years. What does that even mean? When you think about it on a human level, it's impossible for us to really wrap our head around that. But whatever that means, it is as far away from one direction as it possibly can be from the other. God does not hold it close and say, well, let's see if they're truly repentant. We will show him if it is or isn't, but he's not the one holding it. Through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, that payment has been paid for us. Jesus Christ became the ultimate sacrifice, not a temporary lamb or a goat, not something that has to be re-given, an offering made day after day or week after week or whatever it happened to be, that it was once and forever. That he took that death penalty, the price of sin upon himself, so that we would be free from it, so that we could move forward, so that we could have God's Spirit, so that we could be in his family. And if we accept his sacrifice in continuing repentance, then death has no hold over us. You and I should have such great hope in that. Because I can guarantee you, most of the rest of the world doesn't have a clue that is even an option. And what that even means. One of the saddest things that I have ever had occasion to see is someone facing death, not knowing what will happen. They're fearful of a hell fire. They're fearful of nothing. They're fearful of a vengeful God, and none of those things are true. You and I have such hope for the future. We have such a promise before us. Let's go to Hebrews 2, since we're so close. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. And we'll just touch on a couple of things here as we begin to wrap up. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Again, we read, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, temporarily, but even physically, when he was physical, he became less powerful than the angels, didn't he? He divested himself of everything he was as God, except his character. He came as a man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everybody." That is, eternal death. He did it in our stead. This is how much love God has for us. Who would die for you? Would anybody die for you? Hebrews 9, there on the screen, talks about the promise that we can receive and how it's through Christ. John 2 talks about him being payment for our sins. We've rehearsed that already. Ephesians 1, 11 talks about him being predestined. That is, determined ahead of time. And we can get tripped up over predestination. I'll touch on that in a future sermon. It's not fated. Predestined means he chose. He was chosen for a reason. He was chosen because of character and who he was. But there's an interesting illustration that I want to use at this point. The story is told of King Cyrus, founder of Persia, the Persian Empire, that he had conquered a neighboring nation and brought the prince of that nation and his family before him. And Cyrus asked the former king, "What will you give me if I will release you? What's the price of your freedom?" To which the prince or the former king said, "Half my wealth." So then Cyrus, intrigued here, he went on to say, and he says, "And if I release your children?" To which the king replied, "Everything I possess." Which had Cyrus's attention even more. And he says, "And what if I release your wife?" To which the king replied, "Your majesty, I will give myself." And it is said that Cyrus was so moved by his devotion that he freed them all. And when they returned home, the king said to his wife, "Wasn't Cyrus a handsome man?" But with a look of deep love for her husband, she said to him, "I didn't notice. I could only keep my eyes on you, the one willing to die for me." In light of what Christ has done for each of us, in light of what Christ has done for all of mankind, how do we view Christ? Is he simply someone who died for us? Or is he someone for whom we will live? You and I were born and created to have the potential of eternal life. By understanding and accepting Jesus Christ's sacrifice in our repentance and faith, we can be assured that our sins are blotted out. We can then go forward in our Christian lives with confidence, knowing that through that sacrifice we can be reconciled to the Father, no longer separated by our sin. We can also then take on the mind of Christ, to become like him, to think like him, to be like him, so that we can be the family that God has designed from the beginning. As we approach the Passover, let us remember what was done for us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.